Okay, we have the Third Council of Constantinople, and the council is in 680, but as we've done before, with everything else, it's fun to get up to what brought us to this point. Not 100% sure we'll get through this council tonight. We may, I don't know. I just know as I was writing, you know, it all depends on I guess, questions and everything. But so as we're moving from the 5th to the 6th Ecumenical Council, this is the final council of the ones dealing with Christological issues. After this, it's pretty well settled. Now, it could be argued, and we'll look at the 7th, that the 7th does deal with the Incarnation and what the Incarnation means, but as far as Christology, as far as who is Jesus and how did Jesus, both fully God and fully man, exist in the world, it's pretty well answered by the 6th Council. The 7th deals with something entirely separate that, like I said, we'll go into, and, you know, that's interesting, especially for us. But when Emperor Heracles gained power, he actually thought of moving the capital from Constantinople to Carthage in North Africa. And the reason he didn't is because Constantinople has been called and been known as the New Rome. And so the thought is, well, you know, if we move it, it's really not the New Rome anymore. That debate still goes on today because the Ecumenical Patriarch of the East resides at Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul. Because of the Turkish government is in one sense secular, but is in another sense very Islamic. Right now, the Orthodox priests cannot walk around the street in their clerics. They have to be in business suits. Pretty much every visit to the Ecumenical Patriarch has to be approved by the government. They don't recognize their rights to land, and so a lot of land gets confiscated. There's no real seminary there. And in fact, there's a rule or two laws that were written that's going to be pretty soon, because the Ecumenical Patriarch now is getting up in age, and it'll begin to be an issue. And these are the rules. Rule number one is, only a Turkish citizen can be elected as the Ecumenical Patriarch. That's rule number one. Rule number two is, no Turkish citizen can be elected as Ecumenical Patriarch. And so you have a catch-22 in law, in Turkish law. So even now, the Eastern Church has looked at, you know, well, what do we do? And I don't know. I've not seen in any of the readings any answers that are offered other than just the continual complaining about, hey, this is not right. So some of the issues that are still wrestled with today were wrestled with then as well. During his reign, the Slavic people, which, you know, you have, if you wanted to look at the entire Russian or entire Roman Empire, old Roman Empire at this point, you've got the Persians coming out of the desert, you've got the Slavs coming down from down around the whole Russian Slavic countries. Then over here you've got the Franks, you've got the Germanic tribes that are still waging in the West, although the West, as we will see, begins to stabilize. This is during the time, there's two times in Western history that, if you're not real careful, we can confuse them: the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. This is right there in the middle of the Dark Ages, as with almost the complete and total collapse of what's going on in the West. That begins to revive, but now the East is going through that a little bit of itself. So during his reign, the Slavic people surge, and they destroy an area called Illyricum, Illyricum. It was both a civil and ecclesiastical diocese, and it was both Greek and Latin at the same time. This diocese was a bridge, a go-between between the East and the West. As we've talked about earlier, you know, that one of the problems that we run into is the language. Well, this is what happens. And while this area is destroyed, the final wedge is not given, but you start to see cracks between the two cultures. Now later, when we get to the end of this, something else will be done that, while it doesn't completely sever the ties between the two, you can see where the cornerstone is laid for what happens in the future. The Persians attack and sack Jerusalem, and basically the empire is in turmoil. You have the Persians attacking from the south, and you have the Slavs attacking from the north and to the west. And so the empire is in turmoil. Slowly, the emperor and his patriarch, by the name of Sergius, rallies the people. And he rallies them with, you know, calls to leadership, calls to, you know, battle for the empire, battle for the church, because the people that were attacking were barbarians, by their understanding, non-Christian. And so those battle cries and those rallying cries do work. And by 630, most of the lands that had been taken, he was able to win back. And so he was able to go back to Jerusalem. He was able to kind of push the Slavs out of the area. But also what he does is he begins the process of what's called Hellenization of Greece, or of that whole empire. Interestingly enough, if you go back further in ever in a class of Western Civ, when Rome first conquered the Greece world, they started a process of de-Hellenization, you know, of making everybody Roman. And I've said it before, and I'm definitely not the first person to say it. People a lot smarter than me have said it, that Rome, while they conquered Greece militarily, Greece conquered Rome culturally. And so all the culture of Greece is basically Greek with Latin words. You can even look at the pantheon of the gods and say, well, you know, this is the same. You've just changed the names. But everything else is identical. The thought process is identical. However, as the Latin thought process continues, it moves off into one direction and you still have the Greek language. So when the emperor, when they pull back Constantinople, they start the process again of re-Hellenizing everything and basically making everybody Greek. And Greek is proclaimed as the official language. By proclaiming Greek as the official language, in one generation, not even the educated know Latin anymore. And so now you have that final wedge to where now even the educated people can't talk unless you learn a different language. Up until this point, everybody pretty much knew both of them. Now, the West had taken it upon themselves that since Latin is the official language of the empire, we don't really need to learn Greek. Some of them still continue to because of, you know, scripture writings and ancient writings. Now, the East is doing the same thing, saying we don't have to learn Latin. By not learning them together, you actually end up having to not only learn a language, but learn a thought process as well. And anybody that has taken a language later in life understands having to go back and do a thought process. For example, Spanish. You have to get into the point to where you do not say the red car, but the car that is red. That's just the way the syntax works, and you got to think about that when you say it. Now, that's something as simple as describing a car. Imagine when you get to complex things of one wheel, two wheels, one nature, two nature, and what we're going to see tonight, one energy versus two energies, and one desire versus two desires. When you get down there, then you not only have to know the language, you have to know the way these words are being used as well. So, you have this problem as well. Now, Emperor Heraclius, his goal is to unite the Chalcedonian faith, the faith of Chalcedon, that each council has said, this is the faith that we hold up. So it could be argued also that every council after that only refines what was laid down at Chalcedon. That creed is never circumvented. It's always the creedal statements after this says, we uphold the faith of Chalcedon, the faith of the fathers, and the faith of Scripture. And it kind of refines what we'll say, well, by this is what it means, and this is what it doesn't mean. But also, he wanted to to bring back in a group called the Monophysites, which, if you remember, they were the ones that said only one will. And the reason he wanted to bring them back in is he said, you know, there's some things that's being said over here that we may not understand completely what's going on. So he came up, they came up with a kind of a middle ground, and it was called monoenergism, meaning a single action. And it said that Christ had two wills, but only one action, only one work. Again, this was never really an issue in the West, but it was a big issue in the East. And in fact, this is how the West responded to it. And they responded to it with 3 points. Number one is they said, avoid speaking of one or two operations. Scripture attests to the fact that Christ is the one working agent of the divinity and the humanity, and that he worked in a great many ways. The question is best left to philosophers and grammarians, are best left in silence. Now that is an important statement there. It's best left to philosophers and grammarians, are best left in silence. What the West is saying there is, being that we cannot see in Scripture, nor the Church Fathers, where it talks about an operation, and the operation meaning action, he says, we really can't speak to it with any... And in fact, if some other things hadn't have been done, there probably wouldn't have been a sixth council. But I'm gonna we'll look in just a minute of when they stepped over the line in this. And so he says, you know, let's look at philosophy here, or let's look at grammar. Philosophy in how do we kind of logically work back, and how does this work, and how does it look like that to best describe it. Grammar to address the fact of we're talking two different languages. Well, what do we mean by this? What do we mean when we say this? How are we using this word? How are they using this word? How are we using this meaning? The second one is he says, so that was the first one. Said, you know, we can't look at it through Scripture. We can't read it through the early church fathers. It's best left in silence. The second one is, Jesus Christ, who is one person, has performed both divine and human works through the concourse of two natures. The same Christ has worked in his two natures, both divinely and humanly. So they uphold the faith of Chalcedon that Jesus had two natures. He had a human nature, and he had a divine nature. And then the third one is, we must hold the unity of Christ's will. Not the singularity, the unity of Christ's will. For while the Word truly took our nature, he did not take our vitiated nature. He took our flesh, but not the law of flesh, repugnant to that of the Spirit. Now, at that point, I want to read and talk about basically what comes to be the faith. And it's offered by a guy by the name of Maximus the Confessor. And again, he's trying to draw a middle ground. And this is where he says it. And I'm going to read a little bit, and then we'll stop and talk about it. If the natures in Christ are really two, then the operations of those natures must also be two. For activity, operation is essential to an existent being. Again, he's getting kind of in philosophy. Because what some were trying to say is that, okay, Jesus had a human will, but the divine completely took it over. It couldn't do anything. It was impotent to act. It couldn't do nothing. And what he's saying is, no. If there was a human will, it had to be able to act. But he's also going to get into something that the East, and if we're not real careful, we can misunderstand what they're saying when they saw it say deification. Again, and I'm going to talk about how we use terms in just a minute. Because the East is going to use a term called the goal of Christ, and the goal of Christ's coming is for our deification. Well, when we hear that, what do you think of? When you hear deification,
makes us we're going to be gods.
We're going to be gods, exactly. That's not what they mean. And so we'll look at that in just a minute. So only through operations can natures be discerned and distinguished. Natures and operations are thus necessarily and inexcusably connected. If there are two natures, If there are two natures really existent in Christ, there must be as well two really existent operations. Moreover, every being possesses a necessary appetite for good appropriate to its nature. Now this is fixing to get very, very important. Because it's not only is it the crutch of Christian faith as we talk about what God does in our life through Jesus, but it also gets and hits the world today when people ask you, well, can I be good without the church? That question is asked of me all the time. Can I be good without going to church? This is fixing to get to the crunch of that. In human beings, the good of nature is freely reached. As a consequence of the primal sin, humans acquired a gnomic will which chooses, hesitates, ignores the real good. Gnomic will gives to actions its moral quality, its mode of existence, and proceeds not from nature, but from person. By reason of sins, humans now make free choices of merely relative goods, goods not in accord with the law of their nature. The gnomic will is to be distinguished from the natural will, uncontaminated by sin, free will at its highest, liberty which always chooses the real good without possibility of sin. The Word took to Himself a natural will, for according to age-old rule of fathers, what is not assumed is not redeemed. Christ had a will, had a fully human natural will, but he could have no gnomic will. Gnomic will is always linked to sin, and since Christ is sinless, he can have no will, ignorant, hesitant, in conflict with himself. His human will adheres without doubt or hesitation to its perfect good. Now, we get back to there when people say, well, can I be good without a church? And we would say, yes, in your natural state, you could. In the way that God created us originally in the garden with free will, our natural will always would choose the best good. But because of sin, what we would call original sin, our natural will has been replaced by what Maximus calls a gnomic will, meaning that it's less than nature and it proceeds from a skewed agent, which is us. And as such, we will always choose what is relatively good. And that's very important. Because some people could argue and say, well, I was raised on morals. I know morals. I know good. I know, you know, what to do. I was taught right from wrong. And we would say, well, you will choose relative good, not ultimate good. Now, the way we would describe this as such is, while to start out, if we do not have the correcting nature of the church, of Christ, we may start out making some very, very good choices. However, the further we walk in this life, we will notice those choices get further and further and further off the mark. You can look time and time again at stories of people who started out very, very well. Some even started out clergy. And yet, at the end of their life, they're just as far off as everything because of the little choices that they decided to make, not the big ones. Later it will come to big ones. But if sin, in one of its definitions, is simply missing the mark, it doesn't matter, visual aid here, if this is the target, since we're not playing horseshoes nor hand grenades, it doesn't matter if you miss it here or here, you've still missed it. And so when we walk and say, well, I was off the path just a little bit, you're off the path. Now, in the process of one human life, we'll use this relatively straight line. If the brick mason did his job, it looks like he did. And let's say that the end of my life is over here. And I start here and I turn just ever so slightly off the mark. and I continue that path, making no other turns, by the time I get down here, I'm going to be a pretty good distance off the path. So back here, my choices may seem very simple. But the further I walk away, the easier my choices will be to justify further and further away until I've seared my conscience to the point where I don't care. And so the person you see here will have no resemblance of the person you knew over here. And you could go back in life and say, well, it was little choices all along. There's a famous story, I don't know if it's true or not, it's always been told to be true, that when Da Vinci was painting the Last Supper, the person he wanted to paint first, of course, was Jesus, because that was the central theme, and the person he was going to paint last was Judas. And so he goes and he picks the person that represents, that he finds that represents holiness and goodness to paint as Jesus. And he paints everybody else, and then he wants to go to the prisons to find a criminal to paint Judas. And so he does, and he finds him, and the guy who's Judas says, do you remember me? And Da Vinci says, no. And he says, I was Jesus. Now, the story has been told to be true. I don't know. I wish I could verify it, because it'd be an awesome story. It's a good story anyway. It'd be an awesome story if it was true. But said, you know, but because of choices in life, the same person that he used, that he saw goodness to paint as our Lord, ended up 100% totally different. Okay? That's the difference of, on the human side, of the will. What we're saying is that without the redeeming work of Christ, we will always choose the relative good, not the ultimate good. And the relative good is not doing what God wants us to do. Because, and here's another problem, in the end, our works tend to do nothing more than continue to damn us. Because even if I choose to do good so I can save my own soul, all of my choices to do good are nothing but selfish. Because I'm not doing them out of the love of God, I'm doing them out of selfish reasons for myself. And eventually we'll then start into, well, what do I need to do, what should I do, and we'll kind of push everybody else to the side. But there's another problem as well. And here is the problem that I often talk to people about. We approach the question wrong when we say, can I be a good person without the church? Because what we're doing is we're looking and saying, this is how I want to do it. What we should do is we should say, how does God require me to do this? And God says, I require you to do this through the Son. Because if there was another way to get to God other than the cross, the crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord, if there was another way, then the cross is meaningless because it was not necessary. And a God who would require someone to go through that, it is not necessary, is not deserving of our worship anyway. And so we look at it and we say, that is necessary because it happened. And because God is the one that says, this has happened. And, you know, you can even go further and say, in all the religions that are out there, ours is pretty much the only one that says, I've done it for you. Now, I know we do get hung up in rules because there are rules. And those rules are there to protect and those rules are there to guide. But even then, the hand reaching down comes from God first. I look at it, if you want to look at it sacramentally, baptism and confirmation. Baptism always comes before confirmation. Always. You can't reverse them. Baptism is God reaching down. The baby has made no choice. The baby is incapable of making choices. However, because of God's grace, because of God's promise, we claim the promise for the child through the initiation and through the rite of baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And because of that, God puts His seal on that child. That's God reaching down. Confirmation is where we reach back up and we say, I accept this faith for myself. And even then, it's not just us reaching up, because through the confirmation rite, we pray the Holy Spirit, or the bishop prays the Holy Spirit to fill the individual with the gifts of the Spirit that will allow them to lead the Christian life. So, you know, even in that process, it's not really us just reaching up, but it's God continuing to reach down as well. Not how we choose to do it, but how God chooses to do it. That's all wrapped up in our will. And why we do what we do. Because at the heart of the Christian life, that's very, very important. Not just what we do, but why we do what we do. I believe that little area is the instance of kind of the scary parable where our Lord talks about on Judgment Day. You go here, you go here. And they say, whoa, didn't we do all these things? And he says, depart from me, that I never knew you. There has to be something more than just what we do. It has to be why we do it. Whether we do it in his name, do it because we love him, do it because that is what he's asked us to do, and not do it because we want to get something out of it in return. So, Christ could not have the sinful will that we have. Now, an entirely different debate that we will not get in tonight. The philosophers take hold of this and say, well, if Christ was not born with a sinless nature, then what's the next step to ask? Was his mother. We will not get in that debate tonight. So we finish then.
I missed the next step.
No. We're not going to get into it. The next step was, if Christ was not born with a sinful nature, was his mother born with a sinful nature? That's
and you get into the Immaculate Conception.
That's the next step. So, reading on. He has only natural will, both human and divine, which is sovereign freedom, always to choose the appropriate good. Christ has therefore two natures, two operations, two wills, really proceeding from the divine and human natures, but always in harmony, because the single divine person assures their goodness of choice. In human beings, salvation and deification, there's that word, consist in bringing the nomadic will through redemption in Christ into conformity with the innate drive of our natural will towards God. In the Incarnation, Christ has revealed the deepest fact about humanity. As man, he accomplishes in truth the true human destiny that he himself has predetermined as God, that from man which had turned, he unites man to God. Now, what he's saying in that final part is very, very important, because it's that next step after what, you know, some have talked about, you know, and it depends on what you call it, justification, you'll hear the term salvation. Well, at the point when we realize, you know, that we need to turn our lives over, you know, now, you know, those raised in the church, it tends to be a smaller step than those raised outside the church and suddenly coming to the church. But from that point to where we realize that we can't do it on our own, we need God's help, and we accept the help that God gives us, through the rest of it, well, what do? Do we just sit around looking happy? No. It is the process of the Spirit, again, through the redemption of Christ, to bring our will back in line to where the choices we make always chooses freedom, and always chooses good, and always chooses what is holy. The East calls it deification. That's what they mean with deification. That we do not become gods, but that our natural will is restored to what it should be. The West sometimes uses the term sanctification. Mm-hmm. Especially if you've ever been around any traditional Wesleyans. They will talk about sanctification. Wesley was Anglican. And now the debate could be said long and hard whether he died an Anglican or not. He did, but he also made some choices that put himself outside the Anglican Church. Mm-hmm. But, you know, they use the term sanctification to mean the same thing. And that term is often used in Rome and in Anglicanism as well. But what it says is what God does in our life to where we can choose to do what is good. Because we go back to my illustration of walking that path. The goal is not just to walk this straight line. The goal is to always make choices that will keep us on this straight line. And the hope and the promise is that we can do that. That we can get to the point of constantly placing ourselves before the altar, of constantly taking the gifts that God gives us, of constantly partaking of the sacraments that He gives us, that our souls can be, or our spirits can be changed to the point that the choice that we make will always lead to good. We will choose to do what is right all the time. Now, can we fall? Yes. And there's always grace that is there. But we walk that middle line. And it's very difficult to walk that middle line. Father Fanning and I were talking just the other day that we have to tell people, you know, and it sounds like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth when we say, it is okay if you do wrong. Don't do wrong. We offer that hope. You know, we tell people that it's, you know, that God's grace extends if you stumble. Don't stumble. You know, it's kind of like when our Lord told, you know, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. You know, now sometimes I've heard that sermon preached and all they want to say is, I don't condemn you. Well, if you do that, then we have kind of a fuzzy-wuzzy God that we can do anything we want to. And he adds that other statement, go and sin no more. You know, there's the both and there. Is there grace that is found in God? Yes, there is. But also, there's the understanding of, you know, don't do what we know we're supposed to do. And as I've said before, you know, we are free to do it. It doesn't mean that we're easy, that it's easy to do, but we are free to make that choice. And when we make that choice, we'll notice the next one's easy as well. Not long before I moved up here, there was a lady that had worked at a bank for 32 years. And they found out that she had embezzled $1.7 million over her 32-year career. And it was found on a very simple, flipping through the books. You know, just a very simple flipping through the books, they found it. Come to find out, when she confessed, she didn't try to hide it. She didn't, you know, it was almost like a weight on her shoulders. Yes, I did it, everything like that. Come to find out, she said that when she first did it, she needed a little extra money. And she was nervous, and she was worried, but she didn't get caught. And the next time was a little easier. And the next time was a little easier. And the next time was a little easier. You know, and it just kept getting easier and easier and easier. And so, you know, it just over 32 years, and then it finally caught up with her. I would argue that doing good can be the same thing. You know, the first time we choose to do what's right, it may be a hard decision. But then the next time is a little easier, and the next time is a little easier, and the next time is a little easier until it becomes a habit. You know, just as it can go one way, it can go the other way as well. Now, this is what was basically talked about. However, when the patriarch, when Sergius pushed his idea, the discussion moved from single action to the source of the action, the will. And they actually included it in some of the documents. And that became known as monothelitism. The change in terms added fuel because while little could be found in Scripture or the Fathers about an operation or two operations of Christ, a great deal could be found about one or two wills of Christ. And when those things were found, then the battles that it caused every council up until this point were back on. And you also have other groups that are still vying for the Nestorians, that are looking for to get, you know, kind of reestablish their thought process. Because, and also, Christ's will is near the center of the New Testament, and it is the heart of the Passion narratives. If you read the Passion narratives, you look there at the human will agreeing to do what the divine will does. Because on the cross, it is the Son of God actually dying, placing Himself in the hands of the Father. And that is the human will agreeing and doing what the divine will says needs to be done. So because that is the heart of the New Testament and the heart of the Passion narratives, then it becomes very, very important. Now, the East kind of favored the interpretation of the operations and monothelitism. The West rejected it when they realized the full impact of the matter. When they looked and said, ooh, when we take this to its next conclusion, this is the problem. Sergius and the Empire had decreed that there is in Jesus Christ only one will and only one true, free, and spontaneous activity, the divine activity and will. Granting the existence of a human nature, its activity is completely subordinate to that of the divine. The humanity and the power of the Word is merely a docile instrument which He uses and which is devoid of any initiative of its own. Now, we read the other article and we talked, you know, about this point. This was what was said, is that, okay, there was a will, but it really wasn't active. And over they go back and they say, no, it can't be. If the true end of Jesus is to restore us to what we need, then He has to have within Himself what we have. And we have to look at Him not only as a Redeemer, but also as an example. And I want to hold both of those up. Because the trouble with only saying, never say that Jesus is just our example, just our teacher. Because then it's saying, well, you know, we can be good if we just choose to live like Jesus lived. That's only part of the equation. Jesus is not only our example and teacher, but He's also our Redeemer. We got to hold that there. That I can't on my own choose to do what Jesus did. I have to only do it through the avenue that our Lord laid down for me to do. But once that happens, then I can look at Jesus as an example and say, you know, this is what He did. This is what I'm called to do as well. Again, we go back to all His teachings. Look at His teachings. Pick up your cross and follow Me. You know, He's not saying that to other people that were born of a virgin. He's saying that to human beings, fully expecting them to take up their cross and follow Him. Our Lord never calls us to do anything that we are incapable of doing. You know, this is very important when we start arguing, well, what is a sin and what is a sickness? And a lot of times modern culture wants to put everything that is morally wrong as a sickness. Nowhere in Scripture does our Lord look and say, do not get cancer. Nowhere in Scripture does our Lord say, don't have a cold. Nowhere in Scripture does our Lord say, you know, don't have heart disease. Those are sicknesses. And He doesn't say don't do them because it's not up to us whether we get them or not. Now, I know some lifestyle choices lead to other things, but I also know people who've never drank a drop in their life and died of cirrhosis of the liver, you know. So it's just, you know, that's just one of the things. However, He does say don't lie. He does say don't steal. He does say, you know, these things is what He says, that therefore they're not sicknesses, they are choices. And so, because He says that, we then have we must have the ability to make those choices and to do what He's calling us to do. And that goes back to then Him telling us to conform our will to His will. What is God calling me to do? What is the divine calling me to do? And then my will can make those choices. And we can look at that through, you know, not only stories of the past, but stories we see today of people that have given up a lot to do what they feel that God is calling them to do. I was in seminary with people who gave up a lot to do. you know. I came out of high school, college, into seminary. I never did anything else but that. You know, I never had to make that choice of, well, I'm doing this or doing this. Some of the people that I went to school with, you know, were very used to a different set of lifestyle and were very much used to, you know, pretty high salaries, you know. But I met people who walked away from being doctors, who walked away from being executives.
Robert Hobbit walked away from very successful consulting business and made a money.
And there's an example there of just, you know, of, because they felt that this is what God was calling them to do. Now, on the outside, you look at that and say, there's no way. But if you would ask them, they would say, you know, this is what God's calling me to do, therefore I'm going to do it. That's pulling our will in line. And we can tell people that only because we can point to one who not only redeems, but also did. And because both of those, then we have that example to give over and over. I'm going to stop there. I know I've got a little bit even after we pray, but this is a good place to stop other than getting into what happens next that causes Constantinople. Because, and I'll just give you a little bit of history, something happens in 622. 622. Something happens in 622 that is essential to what goes on between the East and the West. Yeah, we'll turn this into a, if you can find out what it is.
Read the book.
You should know. It's pretty big.
A mountain moves.
Actually very close. That's often how it's been described.
Yep.
Are you born that
year
too?
Yes, I was. Me and my buddy. That's it. But when we're talking about free will and all this, what, forgive me for being so ignorant, but what differentiates a free will Baptist from a...
Other Baptist?
Other Baptist.
Well, back years and years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Now, free will Baptist will tend to be strict in a lot of things, but Baptists tend to come from Calvinism, which, if you look at Calvinism at its very core, we'll start talking about predestined and those that are ordained. And in saying that and doing that, they talk about that we cannot choose. That God has already chosen us. And
Right. Either
we are chosen or we're not chosen.
Right.
Well, there was most Baptists have kind of backed off on that. But back when it was real big, there was a group that broke off, and they're called Free Will Baptists, and they're saying, no, we have freedom to do that. Because there's another side of it, is too. A lot of Baptists will teach what's called eternal security. Eternal security in such a way that once you ever choose to follow Jesus, you can never, ever, 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 ever fall away.
You are saved, period, from that point on.
From that point on, everything's done. You can do nothing that will remove that from you. In fact, some of them push it so far that if they see you going that way, God will take you out of the world. I've heard that sermon preached at a funeral.
Say what now?
That God will take you out of the world.
Oh.
And
in order to keep you, huh?
In order to keep you.
Oh, okay.
And the Free Will Baptist will say, no, we're free. You know.
Someone said that in some free will churches, if you backslide due to free will, they will baptize you again.
Yes, they will.
And like, well, the first one didn't take, or if we didn't do it right, something went wrong, we're going to do it right this time. I'd never heard that before.
I had a member, well, and there's a lot of churches that you have to be baptized in that local church.
Right.
I had a member at Highland Park whose dad She grew up Free Will Baptist, and she would laugh about her dad on Saturday night would go out dancing, and Sunday morning the church would excommunicate him, kick him out. And a couple of weeks later they'd let him back in, and he'd go dancing again, and they'd kick him out and said it was just all, you know, a routine.
Yeah. We were dancing in the parish house, and we had to ride by the Baptist church.
So,
you talk about without the church, can I be good without the church? It makes me think of that. Man said, "No, preacher, can I be good if when I go fishing, it's quiet out there, and can I worship God? And can I, you know?" And he said, "Yeah, you can do that." And the golfer said, "Well, how about on the golf course?" He said, "It's nice out there. We go out bright and early Sunday morning. It's quiet, you know." He said, "Yeah, you can do that." But he said, "Let me tell you one thing. When you go fishing, your main purpose isn't to worship God, is to catch the fish. And when you go golfing, your main purpose is to do that hole in one. It's not to worship God."
Right. Well, that's an interesting debate about it. You know, can you lose your salvation? I've got a friend that puts it like this. He said, what did you do to earn it in the first place? Well, the answer to that, we claim there's nothing we can do to earn it.
Yeah.
He said, well, okay then, what did you possibly do to lose it?
Yeah, well,
is there a good answer for that?
Well,
I don't know.
I think some people reach out for salvation in a moment of weakness, but you have to reach out for salvation in a moment of strength. Because when you're weak and down and you see there's nothing, but if you're strong and able to still reach out, then you kind of really mean it. But that's, I don't know why I said that, but it just occurred to me.
That's a good point. I mean, that's
a perspective. Nobody tells them, and all of a sudden, oh, my God, yeah.
This is really fine. Forget about it.
Yeah.
You know, somebody says the cancer word to you. A doctor says the cancer word to you. See, God, you know, that quick.
Have you ever noticed that people that might not even believe, but when something real bad happens, or even something, they say, oh, my God. I mean, you hear it over and over and over. And I really doubt that, you know, so they... Maybe it's in the back somewhere in their mind, they know, but...
Well, you know, some years ago, I had a girl out to here, 14-pound basketball. And the day they sent me to the hospital for the CAT scan and all that good stuff, I walked out saying, "Why me, Lord?" You know, which is, I didn't feel guilty saying it. Why me, Lord? And about that time, I watched this man walk in with this really cute little blonde, curly-haired girl. Well, better me than her mother. You know, I've already had mine. And I just progressed that way. And my first thought, even before I went home, was to go down to the church. See our pastor. He wasn't there. I don't know where he was. I left him a message. He called later, but, you know, the C word came up. Why me, Lord? And then I had to work through why. I'd much rather it had been me, even had it been cancer, than the younger women with children or, you know, all those things.
Well, I had a younger librarian, real young. She just started. I supervised all the 16 elementary, and she was one of them. And she asked if she wanted to know why. But she worked through it. And she survived.
I mean, I tell people all the time, it's not a sin to ask.
No.
The sin comes when we try not to find the answer. Because asking will lead to an answer if we're willing to look, you know, and I think it's just natural for us to ask those.
What was really neat, the part of that whole, it was what, about 2 weeks before I got in the hospital?
Mm-hmm.
But Alan was on the prayer team, and this was when we were at St. Bartholomew's. And half the prayer team had also been real active with us in Castile. But the day before I was to go into the hospital, the prayer team came over. They put a chair in the middle. They all gathered. They put their hands on me. And they started praying. And those hands got physically hot during that time. And it just, you know, it was the physical aspect of prayer was really amazing.
Well, James says, you know, if you're any of you sick among, call the elders of the church to pray. And that is, you know, we have a sacrament.
You know,
and again, it gets to kind of the, sometimes we can run into the, you know, the free will argument. A lot of it's just a mystery. We don't question. We're just agents of God's grace. Well, let's close in prayer. Remember everything we've talked, and also for Donna's mom, Alberta. Any more that we want to add?
Donna's father, too, right?
Yeah, Claude needs it, too.
And Donna probably needs it.
Yeah.
Oh, it's that Gloria. She's a close friend of ours. Her daughter had surgery. And she's 70 years old and drove to Virginia Beach. And we'll be driving back Saturday with two children. And she's facing surgery in a couple of weeks more. So she really needs prayer for safe trip, especially.
Okay. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for all the grace that you give us and for the mercy that you give us. And Lord, as we have studied and we have looked at how this applies even today to our life, we ask that you would continue to enrich in our hearts and our minds, that we can love you with all you have, and that we can understand, and in understanding go and share that with others. Lord, we do lift up Alberta and Claude to you. We ask that you would be with them and touch them. And Lord, we lift up Donna as she takes care of them, that you would be with her as well. And Lord, we lift up Gloria to you and her situation. We pray for safe travel and for strength there. We just ask that you give them a measure of your grace as they face the days ahead. Lord, we ask that you be with us, that we continue to be the church you're calling us to be. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.